for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent, and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons all came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving, but he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. I want you to think about a time when perhaps you have watched a movie, not for the first time, but maybe for the second or third time. Or maybe you're one of those enthusiasts who you have a movie that you've watched many, many times. You can quote every line. You can anticipate the jokes, or you know what's going to happen at the end. I'm not a big fan of rewatching movies because I like the surprise. I like the surprise ending. So when I do rewatch a movie that I've seen before, I kind of try to convince myself that I'm really not sure what's going to happen. Maybe it's going to turn out differently this time, so I can still have the anticipation of how the story is going to unfold. Doesn't usually work very well. But there is a way that perhaps you watch movies for a second or third time, or read a book maybe for a second or third time, a story, a novel. And since you know the ending, you know where it's going, you read it a little differently. You're looking for different things in the story because you know how it's going to end. Today, I don't want us to read about the life of Christ as if we don't know the ending. But today, we're going to read about his displays of authority in his life during his earthly ministry. We know that this same man, Jesus of Nazareth, that we're reading about, will ultimately be arrested, that he will go before a kangaroo court, that he will be humiliated, beaten, and have his life ended on a Roman instrument of torture and execution. Jesus willingly will submit to other authorities. He submitted to the guards that arrested him, the religious authorities who mocked him, and Pontius Pilate who questioned and eventually had him put to death. But we know that that wasn't the end. That wasn't the conclusion. We know that Jesus, in fact, conquered death, that he burst forth from his tomb, that he appeared to the disciples and hundreds of others and ascended to heaven. And as we confessed earlier in this service, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And just before he ascended, he announced, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Today, we will read about the displays of authority of Jesus during his earthly ministry, which was during his time of humiliation. His time of humiliation beginning with his conception and through his death. But I want us to apply this and the lessons we learn here to Jesus and his church today. Today, in his time of exaltation, from his resurrection and ascension until his second coming. I want us to watch the movie today with the ending in mind, knowing where this is going. What we have here in Luke chapter 4, verse 31 to 44, is really one day in the life of Jesus, one Sabbath day in Jesus' life. And what Luke shows us here in this one day, he's revealing to us the authority of Jesus, which is all-encompassing. Verse 31 and 32, let me begin there. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. It says he went down because he went down in elevation. Capernaum's just to the northwest of the Sea of Galilee. So he went out of the foothills. Remember, he had just been in Nazareth. And now he goes down to Capernaum, and he is there, which Capernaum became his home base, really, for his earthly ministry, especially his Galilean ministry. So he went down to Capernaum, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. This was normal for him. Jesus attended weekly local worship. As he's there in the Sabbath, he is teaching just as he had in Nazareth. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. So the second time Luke uses the word astonished. The first time was Mary and Joseph when they went and found Jesus in the temple as a 12-year-old boy. They were astonished. And now we hear that the crowd in the synagogue is astonished at his word. Why? Because it had authority. What I want us to see today is that Jesus' authoritative word, his authoritative word bears fruit as it is declared. It bears fruit as it is declared. The people are just astounded. Why were they so astonished with Jesus' teaching? As the people listened to him teach, which we know is probably about the kingdom, he proclaimed about the kingdom of God, they were astonished because of the way in which he spoke and what he said. The typical teacher in the synagogue on the Sabbath, as they taught, they appealed to tradition. They would quote other rabbis. They would appeal to other texts and try to cleverly share those and get people to listen and get people to fawn over them as the popular preacher in town. But Jesus was different. You could look back in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus rebuking the Pharisees because they appealed to tradition instead of God's command. They put a tradition over and above God's commandments. Jesus, however, appealed to Scripture. He spoke the authoritative word of Scripture. And as he did so, he called people to repentance and faith. He would call people, as you know, to repent of self-righteousness, but also self-indulgence. And this call was a constant appeal to the authority of Scripture, to God's Word. Well, what about today? What about now? Does such authority still accompany the preaching of the Word of Scripture? In Colossians chapter 1, Paul there, if you look in verses 5 and 6, you'll see that Paul says that as the word of truth, the gospel goes forward, it bears fruit, not only locally, but in all places as it goes forward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talking about here about how he presents that message. Listen to what he says, beginning in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I, when I come to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul said, I came proclaiming to you Christ, the testimony of Jesus Christ. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, I don't come to you speaking with worldly wisdom, trying to be clever, appealing to other people, but to proclaim the gospel clearly, because in that we have the power of God. Later in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says in chapter 4, verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Is Paul saying there that the kingdom of God in this proclamation doesn't have to do with verbal declaration? That's not what he's saying at all. He's saying this isn't talk like the world has. There is power, though, that accompanies the proclamation of God's will and of the gospel. Listen to what he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The word of the gospel, the proclamation of Jesus Christ crucified for our sin, this is the power of God going forth. He continues, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the power and the authority of the declaration of God's word. It is a proclamation not of our righteousness, but God's righteousness. And it is for us who believe. This is the power that goes forth, the authority that's invested in the word. It's not because we have spoken, but because God has spoken. Al Mohler says, preachers preach because God has spoken. We proclaim his word, his testimony. That is the power and the authority that rests, that goes out into the world. This should encourage us to spend time in the word, to spend time reading and meditating upon God's word. But know that this word will call us to live by faith. Not just to think about faith, but to live by faith. Faith is lived. It's not thought about, but it's lived out in our lives. That's not the only authority we see displayed here, though. Picking up in verse 33 back in Luke chapter 4. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. That should make us pause. This man who was demon-possessed was attending the synagogue. Who knows for how long? Maybe he went regularly. Maybe no one noticed. Maybe there was never a word that came forth with authority that challenged that spiritual force of darkness. But now Jesus is present. Jesus comes into the synagogue and begins proclaiming the message with authority, and suddenly the demon responds. He's not challenging Jesus. He is in fear. He knows who is present, so this demon responds in fear, and he cries out. As Christ demonstrates his authority through the preaching of the word, through the proclamation of the word, Satan is challenged here. This wasn't a baby crying during the service. It wasn't somebody's cell phone going off. This was the cry of a spiritual force crying out against the Son of God as he teaches about the kingdom of God. Scripture speaks very candidly about the fact that a person can come under the influence of demonic forces. Interestingly, much of Scripture, though, is silent about this. We find a concentration, though, of stories about demonic activity during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. As he enters into a town, the demonic forces are threatened and challenged, and we see this heightened visibility of the spiritual world as Christ is present. Jesus silenced the demon. He commanded him to be silenced, not providing an opportunity to deceive others or to in any way hinder his mission. As you look at this story and read about Jesus' display of authority here over spiritual powers, don't miss Jesus' love for the man who had been possessed. Don't miss that his authority and power meets the needs of others. Authority displayed through compassion. He's loving this man as he displays his authority. So this is Christ in his humiliation. The authority he had even then. What about now as he has ascended? Well, to consider that, I want us to look at Ephesians for just a moment. Ephesians is this great epistle of the Apostle Paul where he reflects on us being in Christ. He talks about our union with Christ, the profound truths of our salvation being God's work. He ends chapter 1 in just reveling in the authority of Jesus Christ. I would encourage you to read that maybe this afternoon, a wonderful statement. And it's not only authority and power that rests in Christ, but it's an immeasurable might that he has toward us. He somehow invests that and shares that in the church. Incredible statement. Paul then begins to expound on this salvation and how it's lived out. He gives a theological foundation for our salvation. It's Christ-centered, what Christ has done. He's torn down this wall of division. There's no longer Jew or Greek. He then talks about the new life that we have in Christ. This new life in Christ is going to change the way we do church. It should change the way we interact with one another. It changes the way we deal with people in the world, in a fallen world. He applies this transformed new life in Christ to our marriages, to parenting, to the way we treat those who are under our authority. All of these things Paul is talking about, and it comes out of our salvation and our union with Christ. But then he ends the letter with something really interesting. After he lays all of that out in chapter 6 of Ephesians, he starts talking about the reality of spiritual warfare. This activity, this resistance, this activity of Satan in this world didn't end with Christ's ascension. It's going to continue, and he gives us instructions on how to proceed. So I want to look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 through 18. It's printed there in your handout if you have one in your bulletin. On the handout is Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. And I want you to notice in this that as we read about the authority of Christ over spiritual powers, that it enables us to stand against and not flee from our enemies. The authority and the power of Christ enables us, the church now, to withstand. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the day, evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. Paul does not downplay the reality of spiritual warfare. What Paul is saying here, we need to hear, we are in a spiritual battle. That is true now, whether we realize it or not. Christ came to destroy the work of Satan, and we can rest in that, but we still do battle. But we need to be careful about avoiding two mistakes. Two mistakes regarding demonic forces. First, one mistake is to totally disregard them. Our enemy would love for us to either submit to him or to be convinced that he's not real. The next best thing to getting you to submit to Satan in his mind would be to convince you that he's really nothing to worry about at all. There's no spiritual battle out there. Paul says, yes. Yes, there is. But we also need to avoid the temptation when we realize and recognize that battle. We shouldn't live in fear. We're not called to live in fear. We can stand firm in the strength that he provides. This is our Savior who in his humiliation even had authority over spiritual forces. How much more so now as he sits and rules and reigns and he has equipped the church, you, to stand firm. Demonic forces are real and active, but we are not powerless. We should take them seriously but not live in fear. How do we withstand spiritual forces of evil in this world? Three ways. First, we do so united to Christ. We are in him. We are united by faith to the one who has all authority. This is our shield. His righteousness is our breastplate. We withstand the powers of darkness in his word. The truth of the gospel binds our spiritual armor together. It is our sword. And we should do so in prayer. We should do so in prayer, making supplications to the all-powerful sovereign. Third, then, we see in this text that Jesus' authority over creation gives meaning and hope to our prayers. We read in this account about Jesus now going after a time at the synagogue. They were undoubtedly hungry, and Peter says, "Come over to my house. We'll have Sabbath lunch together. We'll have a sandwich." Growing up, it would have been a banana sandwich at my house. My mom didn't want to cook on Sunday. She said, "You can make a banana sandwich." I love banana sandwiches to this day. They went over to Peter's house for lunch. And they got there, and Peter's mother-in-law was sick. Actually, Luke, the physician, tells us this was not any just ordinary fever. She had a great fever. In that day, a fever was inconvenient, but a great fever was deadly. So they appealed to Jesus. And Jesus did something that no doctor can do. He rebuked the fever. He rebuked it. He simply spoke the word, and she was healed. Not only was she healed, but she had the energy to then hop up and start serving them, preparing a meal, providing them food and nourishment. We see the story continues that many were healed of various diseases by Christ. There's nothing here to indicate that Peter's mother-in-law or others who were sick, that there was any kind of demonic possession in their lives. She was just simply sick. However, there is still a connection with the effects of sin as we see illness. Whether it was spiritual possession or physical illness, what Jesus is confronting in both situations, with the demoniac or now with Peter's mother-in-law, were the effects of the fall. Jesus is meeting head-on the effects of the fall of mankind. When sin came into the world, with it came disease, disability, broken homes, broken lives, spiritual darkness and emotional distress. And in his public ministry, Jesus is meeting those effects head-on, confronting them. He is showing that he has come to make all things new. Also, don't miss Jesus' love once again for Peter's mother-in-law. He cared about her. So he demonstrates his authority and care for her. How about us? How is this lived out for us? If you read James, you know that he encourages us as those who are sick, we should pray for them. We should seek prayer. Now, James isn't telling us to not seek medical care. He's not saying ignore the benefits of medicine. But he's saying don't ignore the one who is the great physician. Pray. Seeing that Christ has authority over creation gives meaning and hope then to our prayers. Because the prayer of faith is powerful in its working. And then finally, lastly here, we see Jesus' priority for gospel and kingdom proclamation. Story ends, and when it was day, Mark says this was before the sun had arisen on the next day in Mark's gospel account. Jesus departed and he went out to a desolate place. Mark, again, tells us he did so to pray, that Jesus prayed to the Father during his earthly ministry. We'll see that soon in another sermon. But while he was there, people sought him out. They came to him. They implored him, "Jesus, we have many sick people. Many people are waiting for you back in Capernaum. People have brought their loved ones and their friends from all over. And what does he do? He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom to other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose. Interesting, in Nazareth, if you'll recall, he didn't do what they wanted him to do, so they were ready to push him off a cliff. And now the next city, he's performed miracles and they don't want to let him go. In both, there's a sense in which someone would stand in the way of his mission to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, and he would not be deterred. He would not be hindered from proclaiming and declaring the very power of God for salvation. The most loving thing Jesus could do was to preach the reality of the eternal kingdom of God, and then to provide, through his own death and resurrection, citizenship within that kingdom. This determination of Jesus to go to the next town and proclaim the gospel, and then the next town, flows out of a heart of love for his sheep to proclaim the kingdom and to proclaim hope and citizenship that we know only comes through his life and death and resurrection. There's a connection between Christ's authority and proclamation. Just before his ascension, we know that Jesus declared to his disciples and to his church, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore. Because I have authority, now you go and make disciples. Go. Love this broken, fallen world. Go. Continue my mission. Go. The one who has all authority loved you. He experienced humiliation. He submitted to the law. He submitted to ungodly rulers and even death for you. He is now exalted and promises that he is with you as you continue his mission of kingdom proclamation. This is through the powerful working of the gospel. That is the power of God. You will face spiritual opposition. Stand firm in the strength of his might. You will experience sickness. Fear not, he is sovereign over creation. The immeasurable greatness of his power is toward you. It's toward you. It's his children. It's his church, you who believe. So go, go and love. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your determination to preach the gospel, to proclaim good news. We thank you for your determination to provide the means for our citizenship and entrance into that kingdom, and that you would lay down your life for us. We thank you and praise you as our Savior and our Lord. Pray that you would equip us now. Fill us with faith and love for this world. May we go forward in the authority that you provide through the proclamation and the application of your word, and help us to love others. Help us to stand firm against the spiritual forces that are around us, to not flee but to stand in your might. Give us hope in the face of sickness and illness. Help us to not be in despair as we suffer, but to entrust ourselves to you, the great physician, the one who cares for us. Empower your church, Lord Jesus, with the gospel. In Christ's name, amen. This morning, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, if you would please open your hymnals. Let's sing together the first and third stanzas of Come for the Feast is Spread, hymn number 480.
Come for the feast is spread, hark to the call. Come to the living bread offered to his house of wine, blow on his breath.
pray seated. Knowing our weakness and our frailty, not only in body, but in mind and in our hearts, Christ has given us emblems of his love, signs and seals to point us back continually to him. Not only to his gift, not only to the offering of his life, but to remind us of his authority in the church. Today we have before us a meal. This is not the table of Riverwood Presbyterian Church, but of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he has given to the church for our nourishment, not only bodily nourishment, but to nourish us spiritually as we partake by faith, to point us repeatedly back to Christ, to remember that he was given for us, that his blood was shed for us, but that we partake now in great anticipation that he will come again for us. And we proclaim through this meal his second coming when we look with great hope to that marriage supper of the Lamb that awaits us. It is with that in mind that we come to this table, not in our righteousness, not holding up before him our achievements, but looking to Christ, repenting of our own self-righteousness, repenting of our own disobedience, but looking to him in faith. This is the table for those whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. It is for sinners who are resting on Christ alone, looking to him for their mercy. If that is you, then I invite you, come sinner, come. Come in hope, come in faith. Come hungry, and come and be filled. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this meal. I ask now that as we partake, that we would partake by faith in you. Fill us and nourish us. Take these ordinary elements, set them apart for your sacred use. Fill us, Holy Spirit, and as we partake, help us to grow, and that in our lives we would bear fruit in keeping with the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.